Grace, greetings, and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 21st of June. I'm your host, Paul White. It is Friday, and we are going to present to you a long-form edition of the podcast today. Long-form Friday, we try to do some various things, Q&As, interviews, sit-downs, Skype sessions, whatever. Today, we're going to pull into the archives for a message. We've been teaching 1 Corinthians now for several weeks on verse by verse. And working through chapter 1, we've arrived at the 25th verse where Paul says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Well, a few years ago, I was at an adult camp in Alabama. This was down around Mobile. I did a meeting for a pastor who had asked me to come in and do the day sessions for their adult camp, sort of like youth camp for adults. And they took their church staff and anyone that wanted to go and rented out a campground. And we had a good weekend. And I did, I think we might have done an evening event, but I know I did a couple of day sessions as well. And then we went into their church on Sunday morning, kind of after camp, and just went back to their church and did meetings there. I originally aired the video from the Sunday morning in that church. But the sermons that we did in the camp, I didn't run the camera, I just ran audio. And we got a good recording, and I remember we posted it in the fall, early fall of 2016. It was one of those where without video, we ran the audio only on YouTube, and then we would have ran the audio in our various platforms. But we have new people joining us all the time, and sometimes sermons catch you in the wrong moment or you miss them. I understand all of that. So I do like to go grab an old one from time to time and bring it back. But I'm not bringing this one back just because it's an old one. I'm bringing it back because it's the verse that we have arrived at our study, 1 Corinthians 1:25. And in this message, it's called "The Foolishness and the Weakness." And I've had more than one person who heard this message say, "I was a little bit worried about where this was going when I saw the title or when I heard the opening." But everyone who has told me that has followed it up with, "I stayed with it, and man, what a picture of the love of God." I ask you to do the same thing today. Give this a spin. I think that this will be one of those messages that will cause you to at least think about the love of the Father in a way that perhaps you haven't before. I've done this message in different variants in different places. Originally, several years before this, we preached it in a sermon in our old church in Missouri called "The Weakness of God." This time, I think I fixed the intro a little bit and kind of shored up some of the peripherals and made the message a little cleaner. I went on to do a little piece of this at a sermon a couple of summers later, last year, or maybe the year before that, in another camp in Canada. But we aired that as a little sermon called "At Last." But this is sort of all of it in one. It's encapsulated in one sermon that I think, top to bottom, says a lot towards this verse. It uses the context a little bit of the chapter to help it, but the big bulk of this takes you back to the garden so that you can see what happens with Adam and Eve and why it's important to a verse like 1 Corinthians 1:25. Okay, with no delay, and we'll just air the sermon and then we'll be done for the day. I will tell you that tomorrow on the Saturday podcast, June the 22nd, we will get back to work in 1 Corinthians 1. Will be in verse 26. I also would say that tonight, the 21st, I'm in Midland Church, Poplar Bluff, Missouri, 7 o'clock Central Time. And on Sunday morning, this Sunday morning, I am at the Living Word Church in Leesburg, Missouri. Would love to have you come out and be with me. Leesburg is down I-44. It's not that far from St. Louis. And we go, this Pastor Dan Morrison, and we go to Living Word usually about once a year and are a part of what they're doing. I'm so proud of him and his church and who they are and what they represent. And so we would love to have you come and be with us on Sunday morning if you can. Of course, I know that's not entirely possible for everyone. But we do get to meet some of our good ministry friends each time we go through there. LivingWordMo.com, if you want their website. They're at 19 Stuber Road in Leesburg, Missouri. Come and see us on Sunday morning. I think they even live stream as well. But we will record it and we will offer it for you. We hope to see you if we can. Okay, let's get busy. Here is the foolishness and the weakness.
Well, thank you, brother, and good morning. Good to see everybody again today, and had a good time sharing the word the last couple sessions. I really have sensed the Lord ministering. You preach, and then there's ministry, and they're not always the same thing, but I have felt like we've been able to minister, and I feel like the Holy Spirit's been doing some work the last couple of our sessions and just ministering into hearts the love of the Father. And I want to continue that trend today of in fact, continue with a very similar verse. Last night we worked a little bit out of 1 Corinthians where Paul says that Christ has been made to you, and then we listed off the four things he's been made to you. I want to just backtrack a little bit in that same chapter and deal with Paul's definition of the cross. I talked about how for Paul, he describes the cross as the stumbling block to Jewish mindsets and foolishness to Gentile mindsets. And what that means is that to a Jew, the cross was a stumbling block because I don't need anything. I already have the law. I'm already doing pretty good. I have the sacrifices and I have the temple. And then came Jesus, and that's sort of a trip up. If you need Jesus, then that means you have a deficiency. We don't really like to be a people of need, because if we need, then we have a lack. We have a problem. And we don't really ever like to admit that we have a lack or a problem. It's why it's so difficult for us to ask for help. Because if we have to ask for help, then that means we can't figure it out. If we can't figure it out, then that might mean, are we not smart? Are we not efficient? Are we not fulfilled? We have the same issue with God. We have the same issue with the Spirit. Is that a lot of times we have a difficulty not thinking we can do it on our own. Is there something wrong with me? The first step in really embracing the love of God is to realize you can't do it on your own. And to realize that you're not going to make it without His love. And that you're not going to make it without His grace. And once we all took that first step, then the second and third step became easier. Because then we were wholly dependent on the Lord to do everything for us. And so for Paul to say that the cross was a stumbling block to Jews was basically he was saying, you're just going to have to admit that this thing isn't working with Moses. You're going to have to admit that killing lambs and going to temple and having priests, you're not really feeling fulfilled. You need a Savior. But for the Gentiles who said the cross is foolishness, foolishness was just basically, this is silly. It's silly that you think that by one guy dying on a cross, somehow that affects me. There's been a lot of people in the history of the world die. How could their death affect me unless it's someone I know and someone I love? And so it's not that hard to see how a Gentile could look at the cross as foolishness. And it leads Paul to make this statement in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 1. I really would love to do some work on the 18th verse through the 25th, but I know setting is important when you're studying the Word, and our setting's a little different here. So I just want to give you one verse. And I would encourage you to really look at that first chapter in your time. Paul says this, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Hear that? There's two things. The foolishness of God and the weakness of God. The foolishness of God, Paul says, is smarter than anything man has. The weakness of God is stronger than anything man has. Now, if we just took this verse at face value and assumed it's just a description of God, here's what I think we would come away with. If God were foolish, He'd be smarter than you. If God were weak, if He had a bad day and He just wasn't very strong, He'd be stronger than you. And I think most of us could read 1 Corinthians 1:25, walk away from that and go, yeah, it makes sense. It's metaphorical. You know, He's not really foolish, but if He were, He's still smarter than me. He's not really weak, but if He were, He's stronger than me. And I think that's what Paul means, but I think there's something deeper there. You see, because Paul just made an admission. He said for the Gentile, they think the cross is foolishness. That we might use the word stupid. They go, cross, that's stupid. What, a man dies for me and that somehow does me good? I mean, I don't even know this guy. How can him dying in my place do me any good? The Gentile says, that's foolishness. Paul says, that sort of foolishness is smarter than anything you can come up with. That was what Paul is saying. So when God shows himself foolish by putting himself on a cross to die in place of humanity, it's smarter than you think it is because God, why? Because God is representing the whole human family in one man, which is genius. Rather than visiting, what if Santa Claus could just visit one house, and by visiting one house, he can drop presents under every tree? Now, we're using a metaphor, of course. That's what Paul's doing. We're just using one that makes American sense. Why wouldn't he do that? It would be a lot more efficient. You know, that always bothered me as a kid. I was like, how's he going to get onto all these houses? Doesn't make a lot of sense. How can he go to Australia and Asia and my block? And he better not miss my block. I mean, come on, let's be honest. Start here in case you run out, in case your margin is bad at the end of the night. Start on my street. It would be a lot easier if you could just do this one time. So to use the metaphor to the point of breaking, God takes what seems foolish to us, the cross, and representatively takes care of the whole human family problem right there at one moment. And while that sounds dumb that my salvation hinges on the death of a carpenter 2,000 years ago outside the walls of Jerusalem, what seems foolish to us, if that's God's foolishness, if that's the worst he gets, man, he's smarter than us on his worst day. Now, that takes care, I think, the foolishness surrounds this verse. He talks about the cross being foolishness. The preaching of the cross, he says, is foolishness. But he doesn't talk a lot about weakness. And yet, there are two things in this verse. The foolishness of God is smarter than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. And you know, in all of my years of growing up in church, I heard messages on everything, man. You know, the topical, exegetical, big fancy words you've never heard of, messages on heaven, hell, the Holy Ghost, demons, the devil, sin, Jesus, the cross, the Holy Ghost. But I didn't hear a whole lot on God being weak. And yet there it is in 1 Corinthians 1:25. The weakness of God is stronger than men. No one ever stood in a pulpit and said to me, how many of you would like to hear what is God's weakness? Because we looked at, it's metaphorical. God's not really weak. And yet, the scripture says the weakness of God is stronger than men. So I just want to take you on a journey today. Let's just assume we can figure out, using the Bible, what is God's weakness? Is there a moment, is there a way in which God is weak? Now, you're going to have to stop thinking in terms of strength. Stop thinking in terms of omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Stop thinking of the God can be everywhere, God can think everything, God can do anything. All those things I think are true. But let's not think in those terms, because that doesn't really apply. We're not that way. We're not able to think all things and be all things. What is it about God? Because I think this is where we so often miss the nature of God. We think that God is so completely different than us. Here we are. We look this way. We think this way. We act this way. We talk this way. But if we could ever just see God, he doesn't look like us, think like us, talk like us, or act like us. And I think we are completely dead wrong. You see, when God created the earth, he called it good. When he created the rivers and the seas and the sky, he called it good. When he created dogs and cats and giraffes and lions and tigers and bears, he called them good. And then he took dirt and he fashioned a man and he breathed in his nostrils. And when man opened his eyes, God said, very good. Because this one I made in my likeness and my image. He looks like me. Now, does that mean that Adam looked exactly physically like it? No, that's not the point. But when God saw man, he placed his spirit, the essence of who he is, inside of the human family. And I find this really pretty cool myself. When God created fish, he spoke to the water. He spoke to the water and said, bring forth fish, and there were fish. When God created birds, the Bible says he spoke to the sky and brought forth fowl. When he created animals, it says he spoke to the ground and brought forth animals. When he created man, the Bible says he spoke to himself and said, let us create man in our own image. So he pulls birds out of the sky, fish out of the water, and animals out of the ground. But when he pulls man out of himself. He says, let us create man in our own image. And the creation of man, the beginning of man, is the very heartbeat of God. Now, I went through this because what I really want you to see is that we're not that far separated from God. The human family is the reflection of who God is. We've been tainted. We've certainly went down a bad road. There's a lot of wicked and there's a lot of evil in the world, but it's not the way that it started. And God's heart beats for man to such a great extent. See, I think a whole lot about our image of God. Don't worry, I haven't forgot about God's weakness. We're getting there. A whole lot about our image of God starts in the Garden of Eden. And how we view God really gets its footing in the garden. You know, we know the story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. We know the decisions that man made and all the things that he went through. I don't think we think a whole lot about that creative process and the heartbeat that God had for his kids. I never really thought about it until I had my own kids. And you don't think about those things until you have your own. Then when you have your own and there's something about looking into their eyes and realizing that that is a little piece of you and that that is powerful and your heart is forever linked to that, you start to get a feeling of what God must have felt like in the garden. But you know, everything that we have, everything that we know in terms of Christianity and our spirit life gets its source in the garden. It starts there. For instance, the Bible tells us that God created man and he placed him in a garden. He said, you can eat from any of the trees. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And we know that the serpent comes down out of the tree and tempts Eve and she eats from the tree. And immediately the Bible says their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And the moment that they knew they were naked, they went and fashioned for themselves little aprons made out of fig leaves. And then they went and hid in the bushes because God shows up every day in the cool of the day to talk to man. And it struck me that when man failed, obviously every day God had met Adam and Eve in the garden. The Bible says in the cool of the day, God would come and talk to Adam. So every day God would have an appointment with Adam and him and Adam would share and converse. And on the day that Adam failed, Adam covered himself in fig leaves and went and hid in the bushes. Why? See, for a long time I thought, well, Adam was so ashamed of his sin, he's hiding out so God won't find him. But it never crossed my mind why he felt like he had to hide from God. It's because Adam knew the heart of God. Adam knew that God would show up. And see, I don't know about you, but I came up hearing that if you sinned, you cut off fellowship with God. If you sin, God's going to stop talking to you until you get it right. And yet, that was not Adam's first response. When Adam sinned in the garden, he didn't think, it's over. God's never going to talk to me again. In fact, he knew God would talk to him again. That's why he hid himself, because he was ashamed. He didn't want that confrontation. He didn't want to see the look in Daddy's eyes when Dad found out what he had done wrong. Anybody ever have that experience growing up? Yeah, I think we all have. I don't want to see what Dad's going to look like when he finds out what I broke. I don't want to see what he's going to say when he finds out what I wrecked or what I did. I don't want to go through it. I think that's Adam. He has no context of what it would look like for God to come in angry. He's never seen God come in like a fury, like a tornado. So he doesn't hide because he's scared of God's anger. He has no idea what God's anger looks like. He's just scared that God is going to come in and make his appointment. And guess what? God does make his appointment because sin has never stopped God from making his appointment with you. God is not shocked that you did stuff wrong. God is not amazed that you failed, and he's not so offended that he stays away. Instead, he shows up in the garden and he says, Adam, where are you? God's never had to ask before because Adam's always been standing there waiting, and God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm hiding in the bushes. And God says, why are you hiding? And he says, because I was naked. And God didn't say, how did you become naked? See, that's the logical question. How did you become naked? Why didn't God ask, how did you become naked? Because he created him that way. Adam was naked yesterday. God says, who told you you were naked? How did you figure this out? Yeah, I made you that way, but you weren't offended by it. You and Eve weren't embarrassed that you were naked. You didn't know any better. And now you're so smart that you know better. And it hurts your feelings and it offends you. And so you went to change yourself. Why, Adam? I just want to know, who convinced you that you needed to change? Who convinced you that you were naked? Who convinced you that you needed to hide? And I ask that question to people all over the world. Who told you there was something wrong with you? Who told you you had a condemnation problem? Who told you you had a sin problem? Who told you? At what point was it in your life where you began to realize you were deficient? I mean, and I'm talking to believers. You're already a believer. You've accepted Christ. You've robed over in robes of righteousness. Now, who in your life keeps telling you that you need to hide from God? Who keeps telling you that you need to stay away? So, you know, we've all done, I don't know if I've ever, never met a pastor, never met an evangelist that hasn't done 100 sermons on the garden and God showing up in the garden and eating the tree of the fruit in the garden and man clothing himself in the garden. But just like I told you earlier, I never heard anybody talk about the weakness of God. I also never heard anyone preach the message of the garden from God's perspective. And we always got Adam hiding out in a bush somewhere. He's got his apron on. He's kind of nervous. Here comes God, and Adam looks out through the bushes, and they have this conversation. But nobody ever walked me into the garden through the eyes of God. And I think it's because we always just assume God knows everything. And since we assume, since we know God knows everything, he's never surprised, he's never shocked. And yet, if you read the Bible closely, God seems to limit his knowledge of what's going on sometimes. Almost as if he could get surprised by man, so that perhaps God enjoys the journey as much as we do. But I don't think God shows up in the Garden of Eden that day, and before he arrives to talk with Adam, he already knows what's happened. I think that God is going on this journey with the human family the same way that we are. The same way that I did when I raised my kids. I went on the journey. I didn't know what was going to happen one day to the next, but I enjoyed every step of it. I didn't always enjoy the consequences of it. I didn't always enjoy cleaning stuff up. I didn't always enjoy fixing stuff. But I enjoyed the process. And I think that was God. So let's go into the garden from God's eyeballs. And when God shows up in the garden, he's used to seeing Adam. And me and Adam are going to have a good talk. I enjoy talking to Adam. He is me. He's my reflection. I've poured myself into life, and I'm proud of him. And you see, God made Adam with a couple of things. I don't like to say deficiencies because people get offended. It makes them think that I'm saying God messed up. But the reality is that God didn't make Adam complete. He made him naked and he made him alone. And it didn't take very many days in the garden for God to say to himself, "It is not right." Go read the Bible. The first time the Bible says something was not right, it was with God, not with you. God said, "It's not right that man should be alone." God created him with a hole, a need to fill it. And so God says, "I want to give him a helper." And he marches, the Bible says that he marches all the animals of the field in front of him, and Adam names them. So here comes dog, and Adam says, "That looks like dog. I don't know how he came up with that, but he seems to have done a pretty good job, you know, until he got to aardvark, and then I think he was just showing off." Or at least he was just lost. He didn't know what to do. Aardvark? But when he gets done, the Bible says he watched all the animals of the field in front of him, and there was no helper found for Adam. Which tells me that God was marching the animals in front of him to see if something clicked in Adam. To see if when one of the animals went by and he petted them and hugged them and loved them and named them, it found a spot in his heart and he went, "Ah, yeah, that'll fulfill me." None of them. It didn't work. And so the Bible says God put Adam to sleep and pulled a rib out of his side and fashioned woman and brought woman to Adam. And the moment Adam saw her, he gets to name her. And he names her after himself. Eve. She's basically, it's basically just an extension of himself. Of me, of man. And he knows, he sees her, and his heart is immediately attached to her. So God creates this void and then fills it with woman. And so now you have this union in the garden, this perfect union of humanity. But the second thing that God did is he made them naked. But we always had this Sunday school idea. Everybody else hear this in Sunday school? God made Adam and Eve naked, but they were glowing with a white ball of light. Where did we get that? Where in the Bible did we get that they're glowing with a ball of light? I think we got it from stuff like Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration when he shines like the glory of heaven. Or we got it with Paul on the road to Damascus when he sees Jesus and all the company with him sees as a bright light. But there's nothing in the book of Genesis that indicates that Adam and Eve were covered over in a ball of light and glory. There's a little hint in Paul's writing to the church at Rome. The Jerusalem Bible says, whenever it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Jerusalem Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen from the glory of God, fallen out of the glory of God, surrendered, forfeited the glory. And so some people say Adam had the glory and then he sinned and the glory left. I don't know. I think we're adding something that doesn't need to be there. The reality is that God made them naked and they didn't care. They didn't have any context to care. Why would they care? They had never seen clothing before. They didn't know it was abnormal. There wasn't a pair of jeans on a tiger. You know, when the tiger walked past, he was just as God made him. And as far as Adam knew, this is just as God made me. There's no context to be ashamed of it. God gives him Eve and she's as naked as Adam is. Adam doesn't think anything of it. Eve doesn't think anything of it. They have no reason to think anything of it. It is just who they are. And yet the Bible specifically tells us that they were blind to their nakedness, which I don't think means their eyes didn't work. I think it just means they just didn't give a rip. They just didn't care. It just didn't matter. It didn't mean anything to them to be naked until they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And isn't it odd that the very first thing that offended them when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was their self? They were their first offense. They looked at themselves and thought, oh my goodness, we've got to cover up. We got to cover up from each other. That's why they put on aprons. Now we've got to cover up from God. That's why they hid in the bushes. And so their whole lives became cover up. Their whole lives became making sure they put on a good front, making sure other people interpreted them properly, making sure they controlled the story, so to speak. You see, I believe God made them naked on purpose, but it wasn't God's intention for mankind to always run around naked. It was God's intention for man to take his diet from the tree of life. And I think as we took our diet from the tree of life, Adam and Eve would have grown so accustomed to one another that they would have, their eyes would have opened to the nakedness, but by then their hearts would have always been so meshed, it would not have mattered. The reason I say that is, remember when Jesus is raised from the dead on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and he's on his way to Emmaus, and two disciples are walking, and they're talking about the resurrection, and Jesus shows up, but they don't know it's Jesus. And the Bible says he blinded them from knowing it was him. And as they walked blind to who he is, he begins to reveal to them the things in the Bible concerning Jesus. And the Bible says, and when they get to where they're going, they break bread, and as he hands them the bread, their eyes are opened, and they saw him for who he was. And I was reading that one day and I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, that was my heart's desire in the garden, that as man consumed me from the tree of life, their eyes would have been open to who they were in me and who I was in them. And they would never have been ashamed of themselves. But because they prematurely went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and they went about it without my spirit, all they were was ashamed of themselves. And man to this day is trying to establish himself without my spirit, and it won't work. The garden holds a lot of nuggets like that. And so here's God walking into the garden looking for Adam and Eve, his prized creation. Now, for a moment, I want you to assume that God is the Father and they are his children, because that's exactly what it is. They are God's creation. And I never really understood this until I had kids of my own. But I think you can really take a lot about, I could tell you a whole lot about yourself. If I could ask you one question today and you honestly answered me, I could tell you a whole lot about your walk with God on one question. All right? And that would be this. When God walks into the garden and he can't find Adam, and he says, this is the first question asked in the Bible, by the way, Adam, where are you? Other than the devil, the serpent asking Eve, did God not say? That was a trick question. The actual first real question in the Bible is God saying, Adam, where are you? Let me ask you this. When you hear God saying, Adam, where are you in the garden? How do you think it sounds? I'm going to give you two options. Number one, God is angry that he can't find Adam. And the garden booms with the presence of God. Adam, where are you? And everything shakes, and Adam trembles inside of those leaves, and God turns with laser eyes, looking everywhere to find Adam. Or, and we step away from the story for a moment, I want to put you in the local mall. Mom, Dad, you're sitting in the mall on the bench right there in the middle. There's people going by right and left. You got your little three-year-old playing right there at your feet. You're checking your phone for some reason, trolling around, texting, looking at Safari. You're Snapchatting, whatever. You look up, little Susie's not there anymore. You take a look to your left, no Susie. You take a look to your right, no Susie. Just bodies, hundreds of them, moving in both directions. You suppress the panic, but it starts to happen pretty fast. I don't care if you're a man or a woman. This isn't a sex thing. This isn't a mom or a dad thing. It's a parent thing. And that something starts to happen. The blood pressure raises. The pulse rate immediately pop, 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 pop. Goes from total rest, no problems, to pop, 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 pop. You look, you stand up. You look left, no Susie. You look right, no Susie. You look ahead of you, no Susie. You turn around, no Susie. You're still trying not to panic. You don't want to embarrass yourself. You don't want to look like a crazy person screaming and yelling. But the pulse rate's going up. You're getting worried because the crowd's moving too fast. It's moving left. It's moving right. And you've lost her. Now that L word creeps in, that she's lost. The K word's right behind it, kidnapped. And you're trying not to go there. You're trying not to let your mind go there. You're trying not to let your blood pressure go there. You're trying not to panic. You're trying not to lose yourself. But you can't find her. And there's that moment of thinking, everything's over. My life's never going to be the same again. Now what do I do? You're just short of screaming and crying. If when God walks in the garden and he says, Adam, where are you? It sounds anything like that parent in the mall screaming, Sally, where are you? I think you found the heart of God. You see, I think God's weakness is his love for you. I think it makes a very calm and confident God scream when he walks into the garden. I think he looks for Adam and has lost him. I think he yells, Adam, where are you? For the same reason I would have yelled Lucas or Lauren for my kids, where are you? Hoping they would say, Daddy, I'm over here. Because then we can relax. We're cool. You see, for years of my life, Adam, where are you? Paul, where are you? Was a booming voice with laser eyes and smoke coming out of his nostrils. And it's best to just hide out and appeal to Jesus and hope God will calm down. That was my view of God. The day that I realized that when God came into the garden, he said, Paul, where are you? With a shakiness in his voice, a panic that I was lost and needed found, was the day I realized that God loved me so much. It's what Jesus was trying to tell Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed. Why so love? Because you are God's weakness. He so loves you that he'll make a fool of himself to save you. The foolishness and the weakness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. He will make a fool of himself. If you think going to a cross is foolish, he'll make a fool of himself to prove to you that he loves you. Because you are his weakness. The human family is God's weakness. When God comes into the garden and cannot find Adam, God doesn't go on a sin hunt. God goes on a man hunt. And the gospel is not about God going on a sin hunt. The gospel is about God going on a man hunt. He had to deal with sin at the cross. Because sin is what we perceive separated us from God. I would say to you, sin never actually separated us from God. When the book of Isaiah says your iniquities have separated you from God, it doesn't say your iniquities have separated God from you. It says your iniquities have separated you from God, because your sins never separated God from you any more than my son acting like a fool separates me from my son. It might separate my son from me, but that'll only be in his own head. It'll never be in Daddy's heart. It'll just be in my son's misunderstanding of what dad thinks of him. And that's something I'll need to work on to put into my son. And I believe God has been working on that from day one to let us know my love for you, my passion for you, my compassion for you. You might think the cross is foolishness and God doesn't even, that you're not hurting God's feelings. Because any parent in love with their child doesn't care how foolish that love looks. They just want their child to know it. They just want them safe. If loving mine, if you said you look like a fool loving your kids, that's great. Who cares? I want them to know that I love them. If the cross is foolishness to the world, that's okay. God's okay, you calling him a fool. His foolishness is still smarter than the best thing we can come up with, because he represents the whole family of man in one man. And his weakness is that he loves us so much that he would go to the ends of time and eternity, penetrate the planet Earth with himself, put upon himself the form of a servant so that he could be a man and die at Calvary, so that the world could see that separation punished. That's what we needed. We needed to see that the separation was taken care of, that somebody had paid on our behalf, and Christ became the sacrifice so that you and I could live. Man, God's weakness is me. I know that my kids are my weakness. I know it. I know that they have a power that they don't understand. You know, we always joke about that and say, yeah, your little girl's got you wrapped around her finger and, you know, she can get what she wants. She knows how to get from daddy. The reality is that all of our kids, they have a power they don't understand. They have a power to move us. They have a power to make us laugh and make us cry, make us hurt. And I still see it to this day. My dad's 61, my mom's 61, and they still have the same feelings about me. You don't ever grow out of it. You don't ever get rid of it. It is a little hard to understand when you're young. Your life's in front of you. And you have never produced anything that you feel so passionately about. But it'll happen. It still doesn't take away, I don't think, the effectiveness of understanding that God's weakness is us. Listen, as I study the Word, I went into the Bible for a long time with the same mentality that I think a lot of people have, in that they think God, I've heard this statement a million times, God never changes. How many of you have ever heard that? God never changes. He's always the same. Well, the Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, when Jesus came on the scene, he's never changed. He's exactly what he was on the Sea of Galilee. He's exactly what he was at Calvary. He's exactly what he was when he resurrected and when he ascended. He hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the Bible does not say that God never... In fact, the Old Testament says God repented. It was a really tough scripture for us coming up as Bible students. What's repent mean? Change your mind. God changed his mind. And we would go, oh, no. God never changes his mind. God makes a decision, and then God never changes his mind. The Bible doesn't bear that out. God did change his mind. Let me give you an example. God decides he's going to kill everybody on the planet with a flood, and he's going to save Noah and his family. And he does. And then he changed his mind and said, you know what? I'm never going to do that again. And to prove it to you, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. I don't want to work that way. We're not going to do that again. If you need to see it in detail, I know there's some Old Testament books that just aren't as fun to read. You know, in fact, a lot of people in Christianity don't like anything in the Old Testament except maybe a proverb or a psalm here or there. I want to give you a challenging one. Sometime in your daily reading time, read the book of Judges. Now, Judges is going to blow your mind, okay? Because there are some wild stories. I mean, there's stuff happens in Judges that Hollywood hasn't thought to put in a movie yet. I'm serious. They thought of some weird stuff. They still haven't thought to put it in a film. I mean, I'm not even going to go into it. In fact, Judges is very difficult to teach in little kid Sunday school. Because you end up with some R-rated themes. And the best way you can handle them is to either take a bunch of stuff out or just gloss over whole stories and go, now that story's about this guy. Let's move on. I mean, there are some amazing moments. But as you read between the lines, watch God work. This is why I want you to read the book of Judges. Now, everybody in the room, I said there's some R-rated themes. Everybody's going, I'm going to read Judges. I'm going to get started. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Can we read it aloud? But as you read it, watch God work. Because here's God's attitude in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is framed with this thought. You see it at the beginning of the book, and it's actually the very last verse of the book. And at that time, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own sight. So guess what kind of a ride we're on in the book of Judges? It's a bunch of people with no leadership just doing whatever they want. And every now and then, God would raise up a judge, a Gideon, or a Jephthah, or a Deborah, or Barak. All these guys would be raised up and they would lead Israel. It wouldn't be a king, they would be like a glorified general, and they would lead until they died, and then there'd come another one. And then there'd be a gap sometimes where there was no judge and everybody just went nuts and did craziness. But the judges were some poor choice for humanity. I mean, there were some guys with some bad decision-making skills that were leading God's people. And God would get so mad. You'll see this in the book of Judges. It would say, and God's anger rose up against the children of Israel, and he abandoned them to their enemies. And he swore that their enemies would cut them off from the earth. And then about six verses later, it would say, and God moved with compassion on the children of Israel, and he gave to them a judge. And I'd read those verses and hardly anything would change. And I know what happened. God's weakness kicked in. He just loved his people too much. See, he would abandon them to the enemy and he'd say, the enemy's going to destroy you. They're going to wipe you off the earth. And then he would watch it start happening and he'd be looking out of the corner of his eye and they're just getting slaughtered and his heart would break. And in his heart, he's screaming, Adam, where are you? And Adam's over here getting a fire beat out of him. And God would say, you know what? Nobody does that to my kids. I don't care how snotty they are. I don't care how mean those kids are. I don't care how vile those kids are. Nobody's going to do that to my kid. It's almost like the brother syndrome. You know, I could punch my brother in the nose growing up. But you better not. You know, that's just the way it is. That's schoolyard rules. I mean, me and him getting a fight, elbow him, knock a tooth out. But if you so much as pushed him, it's a war, man. You know, we're going at it. I think it's what God does. It's God says, you know what? Oh, I've had it, man. This is God in Judges. You guys, that's it. You want to serve other gods? You want to act like a fool? Go for it. You can have it. And God's hearing the cry. And he goes, I just love them too much. And he intervenes. And he intervenes. We have always been God's weakness. At Calvary, he gave the ultimate intervention. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, to us has been given the ministry of reconciliation. It's time to go tell the world. You've been reconciled to God. He's not holding anything against you. Why don't you reconcile yourself? The problem is you. It's not God. The problem is you. Why don't you reconcile yourself back to God? He loves you. You're his weakness. You see, the cross was the foolishness of God, but it was also the weakness of God. The cross is God showing, you think this is foolish for me to become a man and die? Maybe it's weak for me to love an unlovable people so much, but I do. And I love it that God's weakness is still stronger than us, because this is where I like to end this sermon. If God's weakness is still stronger than us, and God's love for us is God's weakness, that means he loves better than you do. So when your heart races because you lost little Sally, imagine how his heart feels. See, his weakness is still stronger than your best day. If his love is his weakness and his weakness is better than your strength, then as much as you love somebody, he outloves you. As much as you care for someone, he outcares you. I think it's impossible because I love my wife and I love my kids and I don't think there's any way to love a human being more than I do. And yet, his weakness is better, stronger than my best day. So when I'm at my best in showing my love, it's nothing to how much the Father loves me. And if you'll never forget that in your life, It'll give you equipment to face tough situations and tough trials, because you'll know that you are so loved that no matter, even if you make the wrong decision, you'll stop freaking out about making the wrong decision. Grace frees you that sometimes you're going to make the wrong decision. But I know I'm loved and I have a Father who cares for me. You know, 1 John chapter 4 tells us God is love. Never forget those three words. The Bible never says God is and then insert something else, but it does say God is love. And if you want to know what that looks like, go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And now abides faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. And Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And then he says, love is kind. Love is patient. Go read all the love is stuff. And instead of love, say God. If God is love, then go find out what love is and say God is this. And he can never be anything else. One of the things in 1 Corinthians 13 is love doesn't count wrongs. It doesn't hold accounts. If God is love and love doesn't keep short accounts, guess what? God isn't keeping account. That was so freeing to me. He's not keeping count. I'm keeping count. I was good at keeping count. I go, God, I did this, and then 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 I did this, and I'm praying you'll forgive me for all of them. And there's a couple more in there, Lord, that you know about, but I don't want to mention because I'm embarrassed of, you know, like he didn't see them. But God is patient. He is loving. He is kind. We always use 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings like it's supposed to define the perfect marriage or something. And then people walk out and can't do that, and they feel like a dog. But the reality is that's not about you. It's about him. It's about how much he loves you and how much he loves me. Right, I want to close. I want to pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time. I want to thank you for these sessions here at camp where I pray that we've done, Father, the words as you'd have us to do them. And I'm believing that people will take this home with them, and some of this will resurface in their heart and their mind over the coming weeks, months, years, that they'll never forget. Lord, I look back on all the stuff I heard. I went to camps and revivals and church, and I didn't hear a whole lot about your love. Not really. It was always, he loves sinners. Lord, I think that's got to change. You do love sinners, but you don't love them any more than you love saints. I wish I'd heard about the weakness of God. I wish I had heard that I was God's weakness. Might have made me feel like I was special to the heart of God, and I believe that everyone in this room is special to the heart of God. Teach us this as we go in our lives, because I think it's the most valuable lesson we'll ever really learn. I thank you for that. I praise you for it. In Jesus' name.